Now, it's with pleasure we'll call upon our brother Stephen Bennett for his first of two classes on 1 Peter. Brother Stephen.
Good evening, everyone. The hymn that we just sang came from the exhortation section of our hymn book. And, of course, we know that that is for words of encouragement. And I think truly we can consider as we look at Peter, and I know that we've just read it in our readings as well, but we can consider this as, and the words which we read as words of encouragement. And that, I think, is incredibly important for us as we move through considering what we're going to this evening and God willing, next week as well. So the first epistle of Peter has a number of themes that we can actually explore. And during the course of the next two nights, God willing, I would like us to explore one of these themes, both in the context of our first century brothers and sisters and us today. The theme that we'll consider together is suffering as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll break down the two evenings in the following way. First, tonight, we'll look at the problem of suffering in the context of the brothers and sisters that Peter is writing to and our relationship to this. And secondly, next week, God willing, we'll look at the work that must occur despite suffering in the context of our brothers and sisters that Peter was writing to and our relationship to this. So, at the outset, this may not seem to be the most joyful of topics to consider. Right? You're going two nights on suffering. You're going to really suffer through this, I'm quite sure. And I think, you know, it's been used before that we're supposed to suffer the words of exhortation, words of encouragement. And I hope that you won't suffer in that sense, or at least in this regard. They are words of encouragement. And I would generally agree, through great suffering, there is great hope and great promise. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example in this matter. And, in fact, Peter, in his second chapter, in verses 21 to 23 of 1 Peter, explains this to us. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 23, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, his God, his Father in heaven." Simply, Peter puts it, he did not sin. He was reviled, but he did not return the same. He suffered, and he didn't threaten, and he trusted in God. And absolutely amazing when we think about it, really, isn't it, in terms of what he did suffer. Another thing just to notice as we read that verse, that Peter, in the language that he uses, juxtaposes these ideas or puts these things together and said, this is what happened to him and this is what he did. And we're going to notice that kind of an interplay in what he says as we move through this. So certainly I don't think any of us would be hard-pressed to recall the words of Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3 that might help in this regard in terms of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3, you can probably quote them to me, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So I think in the context of what Peter is saying to us, and in the thinking and the theme, we have to always keep in mind, of course, that even though we may suffer, the Lord suffered greatly. And through that great suffering, we have been given such a great promise. So, with Jesus as our example and the focus of our understanding of suffering, we can move forward into a closer look at what Peter has to say about suffering. Now, there's obviously a lot of different kinds of suffering that we can be subject to. Broadly, they can be broken down into two groups: suffering from internal, or what we might refer to as personal difficulties and struggles, could be health or temptation or other personal struggles, for example. The second group being suffering that we are subjected to by external forces, things that are done to us by other people or other things. It's useful to explore for the moment the kind of suffering that Peter is referring to in his epistle. And there's actually four places or four areas that we can draw from in this regard. And I'm going to concentrate on three of them. And I'm actually going to pull out the fourth one, and we'll deal with it later in next week, God willing, because I think it fits in the context of that. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, you don't need to go there because we're going to go back and deal with them in detail, he describes suffering as various trials. And this word is variously translated as temptation, trial, and testing in Scripture. In chapter 2 and verses 18 to 25 of 1 Peter, there's a juxtaposition of suffering when doing wrong and suffering unjustly. This word is consistently used in the New Testament to describe the result of suffering that is the result of what other people or things do to us. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17, suffering for doing good. And that's the same kind of a word consistently explained as we talked about in 1 Peter 2 and verses 18 to 25. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19, which we will go to tonight as well, do not be surprised when suffering comes upon you. Same kind of idea of an external force which is actually causing you to suffer. So, Peter seems to be drawing attention to suffering that comes from external sources. The evidence of this will become more obvious as we look at the examples that he uses. This is not to marginalize the suffering that comes from other forms of trial that affect us. It just focuses us in a different direction for the moment. Peter doesn't mention physical abuse happening to the brothers and sisters in the epistle. That does not preclude the fact that it might have happened. It seems more probable that he is pointing towards public ridicule and verbal abuse that was being received due to the faith that they had embraced. So, it was clear that the Pharisees had kept up their open verbal warfare in every place where the brothers and sisters were. The Pharisees were unrelenting in their attacks. We can see this with Paul. We have a lot of examples of that going on with Paul. From a historical perspective, though, there was no organized attempt to destroy the new religion, at least not at this time. But angry mobs were not beyond the behavior of the time. Think of Ephesus, right? Paul in Ephesus, and they dragged people into the arena, into the center of town, and it was overwhelming. We know how the angry crowds dealt with Paul, dragged him out and stoned him. The pressure was on these brothers and sisters from both Jewish and Gentile quarters. And this has some interesting implications for us. Thinking about how they were treated, how they faced that treatment, and why they were able, and what Peter was telling them they needed to be able to do. So let's jump right into the consideration of this topic. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. I want to start just with verse 6 to begin with. We've got to jump back and forth a little bit, but verse 6 says to us, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, You have been grieved by various trials. Now, what they were rejoicing in is really important to kind of think about, because then that comes in the previous verses, verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, where Peter says, according to his great mercy, he, meaning God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he says, in this you rejoice. And you kind of keep this in context. He says you're rejoicing. But then also understand, too, that he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So their life was not simple. They were under trial. And that was a difficult situation. But he says, ye think beyond that and rejoice in the fact that God, through Jesus Christ and the resurrection of him, has promised you something great. In verse 6 is this little phrase, which it's kind of interesting. It says, if necessary, is in the English Standard Version. And it's if need be in the King James Version. But other versions, such as the NIV and the New English Translation, remove this because there's evidence that the older reliable manuscripts do not have it in them. So it listen to what it says in the New English Translation. This brings you great joy, although you may have to suffer for a short time in various trials. And in the NIV, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So it's difficult, and I can't make the decision whether the if necessary should be there, and it's probably somewhat of an idiom in Old English. But the question that arises is, why is it necessary to have trials or suffer? Because it says, if necessary. Or is there some set of circumstances where we might find ourselves that we do not need to be presented with trials, that they are, in fact, not necessary? Well, I think you'll probably go immediately to James chapter 1. Well, you don't have to go there, but your mind might go there, right? And certainly you'll recall the words of James in the opening verses of the first chapter in his epistle. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith does what? Produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials that produce suffering, then, are necessary in that they test our faith, and that testing produces steadfastness. That steadfastness makes us mature. Of course, if we only read to the end of verse 6, it would be reasonable to ask the question. But if you read verse 7, and 8 and 9 in 1 Peter chapter 1, you get almost carbon copy kind of idea that you found in James. He says, verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The set of verses really outlines for us what the outcome of trials and the outcome of the trials of the brothers and sisters Peter was writing to was. It tested the genuineness of their faith. The result of that was praise, glory, and honor when Christ was revealed. Then there is the most amazing juxtaposition of thoughts here, and it's the same thing that we were talking about in terms of when he spoke in chapter 2 about Jesus. First of all, he says, and think about the application to us right now. You don't see Jesus, but you love him. You don't see him, but you believe in him. This belief causes rejoicing with joy that you can't express, and it is filled with glory. It's amazing when we think about that, isn't it? You know, when that should create joy in us and in itself sustain us through any form of suffering. The result of or outcome of faith displayed during this trial is the salvation of your souls. Right? And really, coming down to the end of that, that is what Peter is saying, isn't it? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there was a point to suffering, painful as it might be on a number of levels, it tested the genuineness of your faith, of our faith. And trial was instructive for those that suffered in it. And trial is instructive for us as we suffer in it. A lack of genuineness would be obvious, as it would lead to behavior that showed limited or no trust in God. Genuineness would be revealed in poise under pressure. Poise under pressure. We have many superb examples in Scripture of this. Certainly the Lord was the ultimate in that he did not respond in anger or hatred, even though his accusers crucified him. And I often think of Moses standing at the edge of the Red Sea. And Moses had to say what to the people? He said, stand still and see the salvation of. Okay? So I don't know what the picture is in your head, but if you're not standing still, what are you doing? Moving around. Okay? There was a lot of frenetic, panicked movement. Think of arms in the air, screaming, yelling, running around, like, what are we going to do? We're all going to die, right? I'm editorializing a little bit, but he says, stand still. And it may not have been that they were running around screaming, throwing their hands in the air, but their hearts were in a mess. Their heads were in a mess because certain destruction was behind them, the most powerful army in the world to them. And there was a rather large sea in front of them, or water, and they weren't going to be able to swim across. And it was stand still. And I think that that's the piece, is poise under pressure. Right? And the only way that you can have poise under pressure is the knowledge that you are assured of the fact that regardless of the outcome of the moment, God can save you. And I think that that's absolutely amazing. And that had to be demonstrated to the children of Israel. It has to be demonstrated to us in many ways. So one other example that comes to mind is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you probably have a lot too. They stood at the edge of the furnace facing certain death. You know, you only have to drive by the set of townhouses on Cedar Hill Road. And the new ones that were being built went up in smoke and burned. And across the road, and significant distance, the vinyl siding on the house melted away. It killed the lawn, and it killed the trees, and it killed the hedge. Now, this furnace was heated fairly hot, and it killed the people that were going to throw them in, that did throw them in. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered to the king when he said, look, I'm going to kill you if you don't worship this God. And they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. You know, Daniel chapter 3 and verses 16 and 18, we know the story well. And we know very clearly that their faith and their poise under pressure was absolutely amazing. But that strength came from God, didn't it? The enormity of their plight is not lost on us. Nebuchadnezzar challenged the ability of their God to save them. He challenged their faith, and he challenged their conviction. Their faith was tested by fire, and they were saved by their faith in a truly amazing example of God's power. So let's move over to our next reference in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 to 25. Now, what I want to do is I want to read this whole section to you, verses 18 to 25. I'm going to read it to you out of the ESV. Starting at verse 18, chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? You endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Really, this section is broken down into two pieces. The first section, from verse 18 to verse 20, is the practical application of the issue. Verse 21 to verse 25 is the explanation of the spiritual aspect of why it is done using the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect example. Listen to verses 18 to 20 again. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the just, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it? You endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, in the context of our first century brethren and sisters, it was not beyond a stretch to comprehend that they understood the concept of slavery. It appears that many of them may have been slaves when they took on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was within the realm of their experience to understand what a good master was and what an unjust one was. In fact, some of them may have had unjust masters. They only, too, had to think about what Jesus taught, and he spent a lot of time talking about unjust masters and servants. Invariably, some of them had experienced suffering under an unjust master in a variety of ways. The logic of being punished for just cause was clear to them. It was deserved. So, you know, when you did something wrong, it was logical and deserved that you would be punished. The pain of abuse suffered unjustly was also clear and within their experience. Peter was encouraging them to understand that it was a gracious thing in God's sight when they suffered at the hand of their earthly master and endured having done no wrong. Now, you know, you can endure suffering by gritting your teeth and under your breath saying, "I'm going to get you one day." And you endure it. But you endure it with malice and hatred, which is engendered there. And for the moment, when you have the opportunity, you strike. You might say you are enduring it, but you're enduring it with a motive. And we, too, and Peter is encouraging our brothers and sisters to endure with a motive as well. But the motive is to serve God and not to strike and to know that they are suffering unjustly. But to keep in mind, very clearly, that their Lord, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, suffered incredibly unjustly. So for you and I, 21st century brothers and sisters, this is a somewhat foreign concept. Our existence is one that is considered to be of freedom and not slavery. Yes, yet this was written to us as well. And there's a very clear application to us all. And consider what Jesus says to the Jews, the disciples that believed in him, and most likely Pharisees, about their slavery. And this is in John chapter 8 and verses 31 to 36. John chapter 8 and verses 31 to 36. And Jesus is having this long conversation, and here he comes through the whole idea of him having, you know, Abraham was glad to see my day. So keeping that in the context, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verses 31 to 36, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And if you're a slave to something, it is your master. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever," speaking of himself. "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, I want us to say, pay special attention to verse 34 there. "Truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If we practice sin, sin is our master. And it is an unjust master." Let me think about it. Regardless of how we serve it, it will end up killing us. If we serve it half-heartedly, or if we serve it with focused obedience, it will still kill us. As a master, it does not have our best interests at heart, only its own. Its reward for our unstinting devotion to it is death. Yeah, Paul says that, and it shouldn't be surprising to us in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. And Paul focuses that concept where he says in Romans chapter 6 and 16, interestingly, working with the words of the Lord here, "Do you not know," Romans 6 and verse 16, "do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Also in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, for "we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, what we have done and what Peter is referring to and making reference to is that we have become slaves of a different master. Often the word is not so much slaves, but bondservants. And in Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, back there, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And 6 and verse 22 of Romans, just down there. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life." So by being baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ, we have been freed from the slavery of sin and death. In turn, we have become slaves of God, and the end of this is eternal life. Now this is the work of a just master. We deserve death, but by his grace, we are the beneficiaries of such an incredible promise. So although we do not live in the same time in history when we're subject to slavery, we are clearly able to say that we understand the concept of it because in a very real sense, we are slaves to what we are obedient to. And this undoubtedly causes us all a great sense of introspection, thinking about, what am I a servant to? We've openly declared through our baptism that we are bondservants or slaves to God and righteousness. And yet, is there something, or are there things, which we enslave ourselves again to? And those are very personal questions. They're part of our self-examination and our thinking, because we are struggling with this. I mean, Paul says, you know the words in Romans chapter 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The good that I would, that I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. Right? Now, this is very relevant to us. We pledged our obedience to God and to Jesus Christ through baptism, and therefore we have become slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. Peter completes this section by highlighting how Jesus was our example of this kind of behavior. I know we cited this verse to begin with, but he says, for this you have been called, right? Suffering for your focus on the Lord, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. They're saying, you know, the amazing thing about our Heavenly Father is that He doesn't leave us high and dry with nothing to know and to work through as an example. He has left this example. The Lord has left us an example, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin. I mean, we know that. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When he was reviled, treated badly and spoken of and slandered, he didn't answer back. It was prophesied, like a lamb before its shearers are dumb. He was about to be sheared closely, hung upon that cross, and he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You know, there was no, when I get down from here, I'm going to get you. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he was, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds, you and I have been healed, for we were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So, It's in thinking about this in terms of our suffering and in terms of the example that was set for us, absolutely amazing, and how he has set a pattern and an example for us. And he's not asked us to do something that he was not willing himself. So Peter continues this conversation onwards in the next chapter, we're actually going to go through to chapter 4, and we're going to start really in verse 12. And this is interesting for us, I think. And I think this because we have lived in a time in history that's very different than our brothers and sisters in the first century. So he says, beloved, in verse 12, and we're going to read right through from 12 to verse 19 of chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Right? We know that the test helps to know the genuineness of our faith, as though something strange were happening to you. So don't say, well, where did this come from? But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ, or you share Christ's sufferings, pardon me, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief. You know, he shifts gears now, and he's saying, okay, so you might suffer, and don't be surprised when this happens, but don't suffer this way, right? As a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Covers just about everything, that nice word evildoer. It fixes it, right? Yet if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Right? Yeah, and I think that there was some sense of shame here, because they were treated very shamefully for what they believed. But let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Right? And that's interesting because it's suffer for God's will, right? According to God's will. Now, I find verse 12 rather puzzling at the outset, given that Peter had been talking about suffering throughout the letter so far. You know, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Paul actually tells Timothy in 2 Timothy that you're going to be persecuted. If you follow in this life of faith, you will be persecuted. So his readers were not unaccustomed to trial, so their surprise at the onset seems a little after the fact at this point. My thinking here is that, like us, they were confused about this fiery trial, as we might be. Confused because they were doing what was right, serving God and his Son. They were being persecuted. They were being abused, insulted, reviled, and slandered. It didn't make sense. Why would you suffer for doing good? Peter's encouragement is, don't be surprised. Now, for our first century brothers and sisters, the fiery trial was upon them in a regular and frequent fashion. They needed and had to work at accepting the fact that they were not viewed with favor by the world, and they needed encouragement to glorify God and rejoice that they, in some small way, were sharing in the sufferings of their Lord and Savior. Their reality, however, is not our reality. We've lived during a time of history and in countries of the world where persecution for religious belief has been, for the most part, non-existent. It has been a great benefit and blessing to us, but at the same time, it's been a significant detriment. Detriment, a benefit, because we are free to believe, to think, to write, to preach, and freely hold our beliefs in a public and private way with almost no negative implications for any of us. Still today, we're not publicly spurned, nor are we jeered at for holding the beliefs we do. People might think we're just kind of crazy and antiquated, but that's, they have the right, they're going to think that way. This is a detriment in that we have come to expect that we will always be able to carry on as we have done. It is that expectation that will cause us great surprise when the fiery trial comes upon us. We do not suffer for our belief today. Can you think of the last time you did? At least not in the way that Peter talks about it. We can be greatly thankful of this and praise our Heavenly Father. What they went through was not pleasant. It was difficult. But at the same time, we cannot be blind to the state of the world around us. Our world is a dynamic place, filled with fast-paced change and developments. It has always been this way, and it continues to be this way. The problem is that it is rushing headlong to destruction because it is rejecting God more dramatically every day. In doing so, societies and cultures, ours here in this place as well, are giving up the knowledge and acceptance of God and exchanging it ever more rapidly with a lie. The lie that man can save himself. The lie that man can do whatever man wants to do. The lie that he's only responsible, well, not really responsible to anyone. With the acceptance of that lie, what we hold dear as truth and life becomes ever more repulsive to those around us. It's important to think about. With the acceptance of that lie and those lies, what we hold dear as truth and life becomes ever more repulsive to those around us. I know that sounds overtly negative, almost fear-mongering. It's not meant to be. It's meant to jolt us into lifting our heads and observing reality. Observing reality in the great and hopeful expectation that our time of redemption is drawing near. Now, I want to share some interesting research with you on this issue. Just listen to what this says. The number of religiously affiliated adults has increased by roughly, unaffiliated adults probably, has increased roughly 19 million since 2007. This is specifically in the United States. There are now approximately 56 million religiously unaffiliated adults in the U.S., and this group, sometimes called religious nuns, and that's N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, right? Important to make the distinction, is more numerous than either Catholics or mainline Protestants. According to the new survey, indeed, the unaffiliated are now second in size only to evangelical Protestants among major religious groups in the United States. Now, let's just talk about this term, unaffiliated. The terms unaffiliated and religious nuns are used interchangeably throughout this report. This group includes self-identified atheists and agnostics, as well as those who describe their religion as nothing in particular. The unaffiliated are generally less religiously observant than people who identify with a religion, but not all religious nuns are non-believers. In fact, many people who are unaffiliated with a religion believe in God, pray at least occasionally, and think of themselves as spiritual people. All right, so you kind of get an idea of what their religion is, and it's not in any way, shape, or form organized or even focused. This is a very large study. It's done by the Pew Research Center for Religious Landscape Studies, and it was done in 2014 and released in 2015. It's a large study. Looks at the religious landscape of the United States. Simply put, one of its major findings is that the USA is becoming much less Christian in makeup. This is a major shift in population composition. Canada is very easily compared with this, and the similarities would be very significant. And in fact, believe it or not, we're probably a little bit ahead of this. We have enjoyed and been blessed to live in countries that are nominally Christian in nature to this point. This is changing probably faster than we can fully comprehend. With this shift comes a change in societal norms that are signs for us as well. Now, we've come through a period in history, and this is how what Peter is talking about really applies to us, where we have what we call moral relativism. And there's a significant amount of thinking now that says moral relativism is now waning and becoming quite dead. What this means is moral relativism, very simply, is it's kind of okay, I'm going to believe exactly what I want to believe and do what I want to do, but I don't have any problem with what you believe and what you're going to do. And, you know, just as long as it doesn't really interfere with me too much, I'm all right with that. And I'll hold my beliefs, you can hold your beliefs, and we will just survive together. You have the freedom to be able to speak what you want to speak and do what you want to do. Now, I just want your minds to go back to last Saturday, and you probably looked at the news, and an individual walked into a nightclub in Orlando, Florida, and in cold blood murdered 49 to 50 people. Those people actually happen to be in a what they call a gay bar. They were lesbians, gays, bisexuals, and transsexuals. That kind of stuff we often hear from this platform. But you have to understand that as you watch the political scenario begin to change in the United States, it's become far more acceptable, legally acceptable, very clearly, to follow this form of lifestyle. And now, as in Canada, rights are entrenched in constitutional law. It's not something we like to talk about. It's ugly. But it is entrenched. And their rights that they have, this group of people, very clearly are becoming prominent. Now, it's now not right or good, as far as Canadian society, as far as American society is, to speak out against that way of life. It's now an acceptable form of life. I'm not saying it is acceptable. I'm saying as socially, it's become more acceptable. And to speak about it is considered to be a hate crime. problematic for us, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying we change our synod in the front and we have a lecture tomorrow or Sunday evening that says something very different. But it's interesting for us to think about. That was the Pew research, and that's what's going on today. And if you've followed through the past year and a half, you've seen how legislation is changing through the United States. It's changed here. We're there already. And a revisionist process in history in Canada. Our lawmakers in Ottawa just passed a motion which now will allow the national anthem, not that it really matters to us, but it's become gender neutral. All right? Now, another set of research coming from another group called the Barna Research Group, and it's interesting because they did something on what people think about extremism. And I want to share this with you because I think, as well, it impacts on what we've heard from this other piece. So, what makes someone a religious extremist? You know, you just kind of think about this for a minute. And they've broken it down into four categories. And I'm going to read these categories to you, and as you pick this up, right? Category one, extremism. Well, this is widely considered to be extreme. 80% plus of U.S. adults in their study believe this is very or somewhat extreme. Well, the use of religion to justify violence. Well, we would agree with that. That's extreme. There's just not, under our current dispensation, this is not right. They refuse standard medical, or someone who refused standard medical care for their children. You can kind of think of a group that does that, and they would consider 80% of the adults see that as extreme. Refuse to serve someone because of the customer's lifestyle conflicts with their beliefs. Well, we've seen that actually happen in the United States. Category two, extremism, usually considered to be extreme. Now, I don't think we fit in category one. I think we would all agree with that. Category two, 50 to 79% of the adults surveyed think this is very or somewhat extreme. Demonstrate outside an organization they consider immoral. I don't see that would occur amongst us. We're not thinking that way. But second one is surprising. Preach a religious message in a public place. It doesn't say that you have to have more than one person that you're talking to. Second one was attempt to convert others to their faith. The next one would be teaching their children that sexual relationships between people of the same sex are morally wrong. And distribute religious material door to door. I mean, I think I've done that. I know I have. Pray out loud in a public place for a stranger. And believe that sexual relationships between people of the same sex are morally wrong. Protest government policies that conflict with their religion. Now, the next one, you know, we can begin to see ourselves there, right? And it's rather nasty to think that 50 to 79% of the adults in the study would consider us to be extremists because we don't fit. You know, we've got a picture of an extremist as somebody with an AK-47 in a black outfit, probably belonging to the Islamic State. That's an extremist, right? Interesting thought. Category three, 20 to 49% say this or very or this is very or somewhat extreme. Speaking in tongues, that's obviously we're not there. Here's an interesting one. Quit a good paying job to pursue mission work in another country. We know anybody that? Interesting. Here's another one. Wear special clothes or head coverings for religious observance. Now, we're not just talking about burqas. We're talking about head coverings, right? No, we don't adhere to special or dietary restrictions for religious reasons. Fast or refrain from food for a period of time. Or wait until marriage to have sex. Category four. Once again, in category three, we can see ourselves. Those are the things that we would teach and believe in. And have been spoken from this platform over and over again. Category four, 6 to 19 indicate this very or somewhat extreme. well, we don't read the Quran, regularly donate money to a religious community, tithing. I mean, you know, we take a collection. Read the Bible silently in a public place. Have you ever had your Bible with you and read it somewhere? Attend church or synagogue or temple on a weekly basis? Ooh. I mean, we're doing this 3-4 times a week. Volunteer to help people in need. That's a little strange, isn't it? What they say, then, is the research starkly demonstrates the ways in which evangelicals and many practicing Catholics are out of the cultural mainstream. That's an interesting to say in the United States. In fact, skeptics and religiously unaffiliated are now much closer to the cultural norm. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, you're unaffiliated, you're not part. So that's the cultural norm. And those that we would have considered religious are no longer there. In other words, the secular point of view, which says faith should be kept out of the public domain, is much closer to the mainstream in U.S. life. This fact explains why millions of devout Christians are experiencing such frustration and concern. They're feeling out of step with social norms and the cultural momentum. This is more significantly felt when it comes to social views such as evangelicals' convictions on same-sex marriage or relationship. However, the perception of social extremism also applies to many other beliefs and practices, including personal evangelism and missions work. This is sobering stuff. Very sobering stuff. Consider this as well. Adults, and especially non-believers, are concerned about religious extremism. And there's more and consistently more and more that are non-believers. Nearly half of non-religious adults perceive Christianity to be extremist. Now, I mean, this isn't a huge number yet, but we're moving in this direction. And our world is slowly tilting to the brink. And like anything that sits on a fulcrum, the balance is slow to begin with. But as it begins to slide, it slides quickly. We are there with it. We cannot fool ourselves that we're immune from its wrath. The world is an unjust master, driven by all kinds of sin and corruption, and the wages that it pays is death. We need to be greatly distressed by this, pricked in our hearts and minds by the rampant evil that is around us. We need to be tormented and appalled by it, not complacent and dismissive. It is with us, it is at our very doorsteps, and it is moving relentlessly forward. Think of how, and it's interesting that Peter describes in the second epistle, Lot. And you may remember it, but it says, talking about God and what he did, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Think of the King James Version, it says vexed, right, distressed by the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So Peter, I think what Peter has to say here is, you know, as he talks about this, is do not be surprised at the fiery trial. I mean, we don't know how or when or if. We've been blessed because we have not had to deal with it. But the fact that we may and will, because a greater portion of the population is seeing us in a very different light than they did before. Very different. And we need to keep that, not to be surprised when it comes upon us. And remember the great hope and the promises which our God has given us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So next week, God willing, we'll take the opportunity to see how Peter outlines how we should live even though we are under this fiery trial, a persecution of what we hold dear. And I'd end with those last, or the verse 19 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God is bringing about His kingdom, and the need for it has never been clearer. And it is His will that the earth and the world moves towards that time when He will establish it through His Son. God willing, we'll get an opportunity next week to continue to look at how we need to live in times that present themselves such as these. Thank you.